Happy New Year. It's a great year ahead of us, I believe. Some of you are entering it in fear. I hope before noon today you will enter it in joy and hope and not in fear. Let's turn to John chapter 20, if you have your Bibles. We only have 2 weeks left in our study of the Gospel of John. I was talking to somebody who hadn't been here in a long time, and they were here, and they go, boy, you're still in John. And hadn't been here in a while. Well, just 2 more weeks in John. But John chapter 20 is an incredible chapter because it talks about what happens after the cross. Isn't that a beautiful cross up there? Incredible, just to remind us at this beginning of the year of the purpose. If you want to understand what the purpose of Christianity is about, John chapter 20 is it. Because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that if Christ did not raise from the dead, or rise from the dead, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It all comes down to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can disagree on a lot of things. How to baptize, how to take communion, when, how often you do this, when do you meet, when do you do that, how often do you help people, how do you help people. We can move around in those circles and disagree all we want, certain fine points, but we can't disagree that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead. That is the core concept of our faith. And if you take away any of that core concept, you do not have the faith that is in the Bible. You may have things about Jesus, you may have things about God, but you don't have the faith. And John chapter 20, the writer John, the disciple John, not John the Baptist, but the disciple John wants us to get it. So this chapter has 4 stories in it. It's 4 stories, very short. I want to go through those 4 stories and learn from them. The first one is the story of Mary Magdalene, who we already talked about a moment ago, Peter and John. Let's read it. 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Jesus died on Friday, it's now Sunday morning, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. And whenever it says the other disciple or the beloved disciple, that's John, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes or linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but were folded in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is an incredible picture. I described last week that the Golgotha Calvary was outside of the city, and adjacent to it was a garden. We're not sure which location it is in, and it's not really that important which location, but the garden was near it, so they knew right where it was. They had been there. This is Mary and John. They were there at the cross. They were there probably following Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus when they took the body into the tomb. They knew right where the tomb was. Now, this was in the north and west section of Jerusalem. They were staying in the south section of Jerusalem. That back then was probably between 1/4 and 1/2 mile away. So Mary comes early in the morning with some spices, comes. The other Gospels tell us there were some other women with her, and she actually uses the plural pronoun we. So there were some women there. They see that the tomb had been stone had been rolled away. So she goes back. In fact, it says she runs. Now, you need to understand that in that time and period, people didn't run. They walked everywhere. They were very healthy, but they had these long tunics. Women's had robes. They didn't run. She ran. That means she yanked up that robe and ran between a quarter mile and a half mile. Can you do that? Now, some of you can, but you can't do it dressed the way you're dressed right now. And she ran there. She gets them. And so John and Peter just runs out. Now, Peter's older. John's younger. We know this because John was the youngest disciple who lived the longest. The book of the Revelation was the last book. He's the youngest. So he outpaces Peter. It's a great story. Peter's running. He's probably getting winded. He's slowing down, walking fast. Here comes John running past him, and they get to the tomb, John first, then Peter, then Mary. John gets there. The stone is gone, and it says he stooped down. Stoop down. Why was that? Because we have a concept that all doors are the size that American make doors. Do you realize that is not the way it was back then? Even in homes, they didn't make doors the size of people. Most times when you went into a home, you stooped to go into the home. They didn't make doors 6 foot 8 inches that your door is. Some of you have 8 foot doors, and some of you even have 10 foot doors. Their doors were probably like this. You would stoop down and then come into it. I don't know why, but I've seen old homes throughout Israel over the years, and their doors, you know, big temples and big buildings had big doors, but homes had small, and the tomb had a small entrance to it. So he stoops down and looks, and he kind of comes back. Here comes Peter around. He runs in and probably kind of slides into it and then into the open, which was tall enough for him to stand inside. And looks, and Jesus is gone. John walks in as well and sees Jesus is gone. The face linen is on one part of the stone. I described last week what it looked like inside. So if you weren't here, you can listen to last week. There was two sets of linen cloths. Those were the cloths that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had wrapped around them. And they were just lying there folded neatly. It's an amazing picture here. Nobody there, no angels, nothing. And they pull out, and it says here, very interestingly, then the other disciple, verse 8, who had reached the tomb first and also went in, and underlined these words, he saw and believed. He saw that Jesus was gone, and he knew they didn't steal the body. He, at that point, believed. We don't know about Peter yet. Haven't heard what Peter's belief is. And we don't know about Mary at this point. We will know about both of them in a few moments. But we don't know, John believed because he saw. And it says here in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. That's an editorial comment that John makes when he wrote the book years later that they didn't really get it, but at that point in time, John got it. Then the disciples went back to their homes, back south. It took a while. I'm sure they were walking back winded, but Mary stayed. There was Mary in the garden staying there. So the thing to remember in the first little vignette is that John saw and John believed. Peter saw, we don't know what happened. Mary saw, we don't know what happened, but John saw and he believed. Number 2, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept as she stooped to look into the tomb. Again, she had to stoop as well, so we know it was below the low 5 feet because that was probably her height. She's had to stoop down, so it was probably 3 to 4 feet high. She's stooping down looking in. They had just come out. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." See, I don't believe she thought of the resurrection yet. She had heard of the sermons. She had heard Jesus talk about, "I am the resurrection and the life." That may have been a metaphor in her life. It may have been just a great thought in her life, a great sermon in her life. She didn't realize that it was Jesus who was going to rise from the dead. They've taken him away. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know it was Jesus. You see, it's still early in the morning. There could have been a little fog. It's in the spring. She sees this man in the garden. She's been talking to angels, so it's a pretty miraculous moment in time. She kind of gets back up on her feet, and there's a man. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." These people loved Jesus, but they didn't believe yet that he had risen from the dead. They still loved him, incredible love. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. There was this incredible connection. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." There's a lot of conversation on why she couldn't touch him. And a lot of it is speculation. I don't want to get into all that speculation because I don't really know, because he is touched later on by other people. So there was a point in time where he didn't want to be touched. We could make a lot of assumptions about it, but I'm not going to at this point. But this is the key to this section, verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Now, it doesn't say and believed, but she did, because we know this from later on. And she described all that he had said and the things that he had said to her. So she saw, and you can put in parentheses, believed, because again, we'll know this in a few moments. So John saw and believed. Now Mary sees and believes. I have seen the Lord. Until she saw the Lord, she did not believe that he had risen from the dead. Now, the only one we're not really sure about is John, but as soon as he saw that the body was gone, he did believe. Now she actually saw the Lord and she believed. So again, seeing is believing. Number three, this is a great one. On the same evening of that day, the first day of the week, it's Sunday, it's still resurrection, or what we would call Easter Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So the disciples, and I don't believe it was just the 10 necessarily, it was probably a lot of the young disciples who were there, the entourage. There could have been as many as 40 or 50, even up to 70, we're not sure, in this huge area, and they were locked behind it. Maybe it was just the smaller crowd, we're not really sure, where the disciples were, and they were afraid. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. There's that seeing again. They were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said those things, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Four things here. You've got to see this. Jesus comes. He's risen from the dead. He meets his disciples. He says four things. He could have said 100 things. He could have said, "Love God." He could have said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." He could have said, "Treat others as you wanted to be treated." He could have done another miracle. Didn't do any of those. He said four things. "Peace be with you. I am sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit and forgive one another." Must be important if this is what Jesus said when he was with them. He could have said dozens of other things, but he said peace. Why did he say peace? We've talked about this at length over the last few weeks. They were in fear. Fear was now approaching all those followers of Jesus. They were all afraid, from Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, Mary, everybody's afraid. Jesus comes to bring peace. Whenever you see Jesus, he comes to bring peace. And as we've talked about, it's relational peace. Peace I bring to you. Fear comes from relational dysfunction. You're afraid of something because of something that is bad. Relationship, whether it's a country, whether it's a community, whether it's a street, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's a husband or wife, whatever, fear comes because of a breakdown of relationships. He said, I've come to bring peace. And then he said these three things, and we're going to delve into two of them, the next two, later on in a couple of weeks. He said, I am sending you. This is a precursor to what we see in the book of Acts when he says, I will send you through and be witnesses. We'll come to that. I'm going to share that in that in a couple of weeks. So I won't say a lot about it, but he wants to get these people out of this room. Being in that room was not the place for them to be. It's an incredible picture. It's great to be assembled together, but there is a time to be unassembled. There is a time to be sent out. And I think the modern church has forgotten this concept. The modern church has remembered this concept of being congregating together. Yes, come together. Our little upper rooms are churches. But God has called us to be sent out. You and I need to be sent out. That concept of being sent out is throughout the balance of the scriptures. When you get out of John and get into Acts and all the epistles, it's about being sent out, not about being fearful in together. Because sometimes when we connect together, we can, I'm afraid, are you afraid? Yes, what about this? And our fears get magnified when we start sharing them with each other, don't they? Have you ever been fearful? Well, the more you talk about it, the more fearful you get. Get out there. Move forward. Allow God to work. Be sent out. That's what he's saying. And then he says, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm going to spend a lot of time on this in about a month, so I won't spend much time here. But he begins what he continues, that his work that he talked about in John 15 is over. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will be working in this world at an incredible level, and I'm going to do it through him into our people, Christians, into believers, into followers, and do that. Again, we'll talk about this more because he just says receive the Holy Spirit. So there's peace, there's sending, there's receive the Holy Spirit. The fourth one, and this is one that I might have gone back to the love thought, he goes to forgiveness. He doesn't talk about forgiveness in this whole week. There's not a lot of forgiveness talking about here. He's talking about love, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, and all this, a new commandment I give to you is to love one another as I have loved you. And then he says, forgive. Why does he do that? Have you ever thought of this? Why does he do this? It takes us all the way back to his first recorded sermon. The first recorded sermon we have of Jesus is in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because he did it on a mountain, and it's where the Beatitudes are. Right in the middle of that sermon is a prayer. And Jesus said, you should, when you pray, pray like this. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Some of you call it the Our Father. If you come out of a Catholic background, same prayer. And what does that prayer say? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive those who have trespassed, committed debts, or sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. Amen. We all know that, don't we? We say it. Some of you have said it in your liturgies at other churches. We all say it. We teach our children this. But we never teach them the verse after, do we? The verse after that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, that's the end of it. Verse 14 says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In that incredible prayer, at the very first sermon Jesus gives, he could have illuminated any of the things in that prayer, like worshiping God, hallowed be your name. He could have talked more about his kingdom, your kingdom come, your will be done. He could have talked about the relationship between earth and heaven. He could have talked about him providing our daily bread. He could have talked about temptation and not being led into temptation. He could have talked about his glory. Thy glory come. Could have talked all those things, but he didn't. He talked about forgiveness. This is huge. Forgiveness is a core concept in the Christian faith. It is not an ancillary concept. It's not a concept that is one of the 50 concepts that we can kind of take or leave. It is a core value within the Christian faith because the first sermon Jesus ever gave, and here he is at the end. He brings it back up, almost word for word, what he said in that sermon that John didn't record, Matthew recorded. So it's across both gospels. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. That is about the easiest thing to say and the hardest thing to do, isn't it? Have you ever struggled forgiving somebody? You don't struggle understanding what it means. It's easy. It is one of the hardest things to do. Jesus hits the hard stuff straight on. You've got to forgive people. You have to forgive others. Here's why. There's a lot of whys to this. Let me give you one why. When I became a pastor 14 years ago or so, I didn't realize how much anger there is in this world. I just didn't understand the anger of this world until people would start coming in and talking to me, and the anger that people had toward each other, towards family members, towards things, and then many times they would have it against the church. They are angry against the church. Well, I now represented what the church was, so their anger would be against me. I don't think they were angry at me, but they were angry at the church. They're angry at God, so they go after God's representative, which was me at the time. I have never had so much anger spewed in and around me or at me for years. And I used to take it personally. I'd go, my goodness, what have I done? What is this? And then I realized it's because people have not dealt with their own anger. Anger can only be dealt with two things. I got to tell you this. There's only two things you can do, and I've got psychologists and family therapists in here who can give you all the background to this. One is forgiveness. Forgiveness. It is the only way. Revenge is not the way. There's a Greek proverb that says, if you want to commit revenge, dig two graves. The grave of the one you want to commit revenge to and your own grave, because you will kill yourself if you want to commit revenge. You have to forgive. Forgiveness is important. Please learn to forgive. Why? God forgave us. And if he can forgive what you have done, can you not forgive what others have done? This is something this year. The other is gratitude. Gratitude. Thanksgiving. That's why you see throughout the scriptures the concept of being thankful. You cannot be thankful and angry at the same person at the same time. Just know that. So if you're thankful for that person, you cannot be angry with them at the same time. You might be thankful today and mad at them tomorrow, or mad at them today and thankful tomorrow. We see all that. That's kind of this kind of thing. But if you can live in gratitude, if you can live in forgiveness, these are big words, small words with big concepts. I'm not saying it's easy. This is it. So how do you do it? Can I give you just, this is not in John, can I give you how I do it? If you're angry with someone, dead or alive, now dead is hard to do this with, but alive, pray for that person every single day. 30 days. Commit to 30 days of praying for that person. If you pray for that person for 30 days, your anger will move to pity, and your pity will move to empathy. You will still not like the actions. You'll still not agree with the actions. They may not change their actions, but the actions will no longer have an effect on you. Or you can live the rest of your life angry. And as we know, anger turns into bitterness. Bitterness turns into rage. Rage turns into other very aberrant behavior. And how many times have we seen older people who are still angry at something that occurred 30 years ago? And I've seen this over and over again. I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't sat in this chair as a pastor when I asked, how long have you been angry? I remember to a man, how long have you been angry? 50 years, one told me. 11 years, another one told me. Amazing things. Don't stay angry. Because if you do, the anger will kill you. Oh, it might kill them, might not. They may be so warped that they're not even angry. But it will kill you. And he's saying, forgive. Doesn't give all the psychology or sociology behind the forgiveness, but Jesus says, forgive. Don't get mad at me. It works. Go after the scriptures. So the disciples are there, back to the story, and they see this. It's incredible. And they believe. Let me get back to the passage here. John 20. And they saw, verse 20. Now, let's go to the fourth one real quick. This is key. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him when he came back, we have seen the Lord. Now they've seen it. Everybody's seen the Lord in the small group of disciples and followers. They've all seen the Lord except Thomas. We're familiar with this story, aren't we? So the other disciples said, we have seen the Lord. There's this excitement. Not we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. There's belief in these words, in these statements. But what did Thomas say? Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That infers that they did believe. Now, here's the thing. What do we call Thomas? Doubting Thomas. Can I just stop you there? Everyone but John doubted in this story until they saw. Mary doubted. She thought they had stolen the body. The people there didn't believe. They were in fear until they saw him. And now they've seen the Lord. So don't put Thomas by himself. Every one of them doubted. In some form, their doubt took fear, where Thomas's doubt was verbal and says, I got to see him. So doubt takes different manifestations, but all of them doubted. So you might as well just call them the doubting disciples, not just doubting Thomas. I will never believe unless I see. Wow. That's pretty incredible. How many people have you talked to about the Lord and they said, unless I see something, I'm not going to believe. Unless I see a miracle, I'm not going to believe. Unless I see him do this, I'm not going to believe. That's Thomas. 8 days later, so it's the following Sunday. So it's one Sunday past Resurrection Sunday. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again in the same place, and Thomas was with them. By the way, let me just say this. I believe reading Thomas's life before this. There's only a few places in the Gospels where Thomas is. I think he's one of the strongest disciples. We always think he's the weakest because he doubts. I think he's the strongest, and probably this is Billism here, not John. This is a Billism. You go, where was Thomas when everybody else saw him? Where was he? I think he was out buying the food. I think he was had enough strength to go out and buy the food and do it while they were all afraid. So now we're criticizing him when he was out and about helping them, and now he's just doing the same thing they did. I think he was the strongest disciple at that time. But he's not going to believe until he sees. So 8 days later, they were inside, verse 26. The doors were locked again. Jesus came and stood among them. See, Jesus can move about. He can go through doors. He can go through walls. He's got the new body. He can do whatever he wants. and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Again, that same greeting, "Shalom be with you." And then he said to Thomas, this is important. I believe he went straight to Thomas. He went straight to him. He didn't go to those who believed at that time. He went to Thomas. It's a credible story. He goes straight to Thomas. And what does he say? "Put your fingers here and see my hands." You know, they had the long robes, so the robes covering probably across his wrist, and as you stretch it out like my arm is doing here, my shirt comes up, right? Just kind of a normal thing. So his robe comes up, and they see the holes, you know, when he does this. It's an incredible picture. He goes, "Here, put your hand in it." And he shows it to him. He doesn't have to, like, disrobe. He just goes like this, and the robe comes up. It's kind of a natural thing when you're holding it. It's just, you can see the picture. "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side." So then he probably opens the robe and says, "Okay, do it. There it is. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Some of your translations say, "Stop doubting, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, well, let me stop there. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." This is critical. Underline those words. He didn't say, "You're the Lord, you're the God." He said, "My Lord, my God." Two thoughts in there. Number one, he used a very personal pronoun, "my." Relationship back. You see, peace with God means a relationship. And he said, "My. My Lord, my God." So the first is "my." The second is, what did he say? "Lord and God." He's giving a creedal or a theological statement. You are Lord, you are God, and he says it in a very personal way. Now, he didn't say it the way I just said it. I believe, and again, I'm very pictorial when I see things. When I read things, I see it come to life. He's down on his knees. Jesus comes and goes like this, and he sees those. Now, whether he actually put his finger in, I don't know, but he sees it. I believe he dropped to his knees, because you just don't go up to Jesus and go, "You're my Lord and my God." He drops to his knees and he goes, "My Lord and my God." You can see the penitent aspect and the belief that he has. This is an incredible thing that Thomas does. Thomas doubts for 8 days. Okay, we'll come back to that. He is not doubting. And then what does Jesus say? I believe while he is down on his knees. I could be wrong, but I think he is. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." This brings you and me into this storyline right there. Everybody else in the story has now seen Jesus. Mary, Peter, John, all the disciples and all the others around him. Now Thomas, who is missing, they have all seen Jesus. They all believe in Jesus, and that's good. Seeing is believing. But he says, there's going to be a lot of people that don't see me. Blessed are those who believe in me, even though they have not seen. And what I really think it keeps, the implied thing is, believing is seeing. Because once you believe, you can see what God has done. See, now we go, "Oh, I got to see the miracle and I'll believe." No, that's not going to happen, people. Every once in a while, something happens and you get a miracle. Martin Luther had a lightning bolt almost hit him and he goes, "Okay, God, you're speaking to me," or whatever. That may happen occasionally, but can I just tell you, believing is what's important. Not seeing and believing, but believing. Because blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so he's kind of chastising the whole group, but John is taking this opportunity when he writes this, because people reading the Gospel of John, it's now 30 or 40 years later, did not see. They did not see this. They are going on the reports of John, and I would say probably when this book was written, most of them were dead. Mary, the mother, was certainly dead. She was an older woman. Peter was probably dead at this point because he had been killed, martyred. Paul wasn't there. The others were all probably dead except for John, possibly one or two others. They're all dead. Thomas died in India. Matthew died in Egypt. James was dead in a matter of less than a year. They're all dead except John. So everyone who read this at the very beginning in the late first century were not there. So they had to believe without seeing. Just like us 20 centuries later, if we are going to believe, we have to believe without seeing. You see, this is a great cross up here, but it's not the real cross, is it? We don't see the real cross. We'll never see the real cross. In fact, that's not even a cross. You know, that's a reverse. That's an empty. It's everything around the cross. We're seeing a reverse of the cross because the cross does not exist. The cross has been done, and we are never going to see the cross. And I don't care if wherever you go and they say they got a piece of the cross, totally irrelevant, and the shroud or anything like that means nothing. What means is, do you have the belief in Jesus Christ? And then John tells us that in these last two verses, which is really the end of the book. Chapter 21 is the epilogue, which we'll talk about next week. But here's the end. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Christ means Messiah. One's kinds of Latin Hebrew, the other Hebrew, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. There's nothing about seeing here, is there? The seeing is past. We don't see Jesus on earth. We see the works of Jesus on earth. We see the influence of Jesus on earth. We do not see Jesus on earth. This is why it's not important to me for those who see, you know, the Virgin Mary, or they see a saint, or they see Jesus somewhere. That's not important because we've been told that we must believe based on the scriptures. Our belief is based on the scripture. Your belief is not based on what I say. If it is, it is the wrong belief. Your belief is based on the scriptures. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by believing, you will have life, that's eternal life, that's relationship with the Father in his name. That's why we don't take the Lord's name in vain, not because of anything except that it is so powerful. We are not, if you take the Lord's name in vain, it really is cursing because his name is important. Amen? Let's bow our heads for prayer.